Let me ask you now, if you will, to turn to our scripture, Luke chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a very familiar passage to many of you, one that is kind of a fun passage to read, and more than that, a fun passage to imagine. If you and I had had the opportunity of being there, and I want to, in a sense, paint a picture for you from this passage. Those of us that have been to Israel, taken trips, many of us find that when we actually come to the Sea of Galilee, it's a moment to really imagine and almost to feel what it must have been like to be those disciples who followed Jesus and watched his miracles and heard him speak. And what we find here is a passage where Jesus is interacting right there at the Sea of Galilee. And I want to begin by reading in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, that is on Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking, and they signaled to their partners and the other boats to come and help. And they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isn't it fun to watch experts do their work? In fact, this is a time in the sports community in America when there are many, many, many experts, especially in the arena of basketball. As some of you know, March Madness is on and college teams are taking on to determine a national, to win a national title. And what we find perhaps more than any other time of year is the experts really aren't experts. Many like me who chose the University of Virginia know that that's not going to happen. So with those who picked Arizona or Michigan State, and I understand picked University of North Carolina, it ain't going to happen. Because those experts that were hoping to ride the coattails and score the points if they had a bracket will find that the experts really weren't experts. In fact, if someone ends up being guessing most of the winners, it's simply because they just were filled with good fortune and happened to have a good day when they were picking, because it's not an arena for real experts. But here, on the other hand, in this text, we have a real expert at work. He's an expert at building the kingdom, and he's chosen to do it through people like you and me and like his disciples. He's a craftsman, skilled in the art of dealing with the human soul. And here Jesus works with Peter in a very tender and compelling way. And he does so in a way that I think is instructive for you and me. In fact, I'm going to suggest that there are four E's, the letter E, four E's of how Jesus dealt with Peter and how he deals with you and me in this business of kingdom building. First, we look in this text, and you can just follow along if you want to, that Jesus engaged Peter. He engaged Peter. They're at the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Lake of Gennesaret, which means from the Old Testament, heart-shaped, which if you've looked at a map, kind of the Sea of Galilee kind of resembles a human heart. But it's mostly called the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, observed some of his future disciples. They weren't disciples yet. He had had his eye on them, and he observed them doing their normal jobs, and he came to them. He had already met with Peter, we learned from John chapter 1, verse 42, and now he pursued them. He initiated direct interaction with them. He even asked a favor of Simon Peter. He said, can I use your boat for a pulpit? Because the crowds were pressing around and they could not see Jesus. And Jesus, in a sense, could not speak to them. So in a shrewd move, he asked Peter, he steps into his boat and asks him to push out from the shore just a little bit so that he could talk to the crowds. And it really is a great picture of the fact that Jesus didn't minister from a distance. He jumped into the middle of this group of fishermen. Peter didn't reach out to him. He engaged Peter, and he used the tools of Peter's work as a fisherman to minister to others and illustrate what's needed in the kingdom. Jesus stepped into the business side of Peter's life and invited him to the mission field. And eventually he and the other disciples, of course, he would challenge the other disciples to follow him, and he would recruit them, and they would be sent out doing much different things than fishing and tax collecting and their other jobs. But in doing so, Jesus engaged them. He found them. He called them. And he didn't improve Peter's ability to fish. He didn't give him lessons on how to fish. But he blessed his ability, and he just made Peter a better fisherman. And it's a beautiful picture. And the point is, I think, especially for all of us, that Jesus takes over what belongs to us, or we think belongs to us. He takes what is mine and uses it. My marriage, my children, my house, my hobbies, my job, all aspects of my life. He wants, and he wants us to devote them to him. Of course, we know all along, really, what is mine is really not mine, but is his in the first place. And that's a universal biblical truth. Psalm 24, for instance, verse 1 and 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." You know, in my line of work, I'm the pastoral care pastor, and in my line of work, I have seen this lesson driven home repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly, that everything really belongs to the Lord. And what is, I might ask you, what is the perfect measure of what I truly own in this world? Well, it's what I get to keep when I die. That's how much I truly own in this world. It's what I get to keep when I die. And that would be nothing, not even my body. It remains here as I go to be with Jesus. Therefore, I really don't owe anything. Everything I have, my family, my children, my house, my job, my hobbies, everything I have is just a loaner. I'm just a steward of those things, but I will leave them behind. There was a man who had worked all of his life to save his money. He was a real cheapskate. So just before he died, he said to his wife, "Now listen, when I die, I want you to take all my money and place it in my casket with me, so I can take it with me." He got his wife to promise with all her heart that she would do so when he died, that she would put his money in his casket. And finally, one day he did die. And there he was at the funeral home, stretched out in his casket. His wife was sitting there next to her best friend, and when they had finished the funeral service, just before they closed the casket, his wife said, "Wait a minute." And she reached under her chair and pulled out a little cardboard box and walked up to the casket and carefully placed the cardboard box in the casket. And the funeral directors came in and closed the casket and wheeled it away. And a friend said, "I hope you didn't put all in his casket, all his money, all that money of that stingy old man." And she said, "I sure did. I promised that I would. And I'm a good Christian." And the friend said, "You did?
why did you do that? And she said, yes, I did. I got his money together and put it into my account and wrote him a check.
Yeah. Well, that's didn't really make any difference. Because he can't take any of it with him. None of us can. It all belongs to Jesus. But that's why it's beautiful to know when we come to Christ, Jesus takes all that stuff, which is really his, and uses it for his glory. And that's what he did with Peter. He took Peter's business, his skills, and used it for God's glory. And secondly, Jesus not only engaged Peter, but he educated Peter. He educated Peter. He invited Peter to sit alongside in the boat. Of all the people there, Peter got a front row seat to him teach the multitudes. And I think that's important because Peter, as I said earlier, was not yet a disciple. He had probably may have heard Jesus speak once or twice. We don't have any idea, but he wasn't acquainted much with Jesus. And Jesus first called him to quit washing his nets and come and listen to him teach. You know, and I would love to have heard the content of that sermon. What on earth did Jesus say? Because I suggest that probably in some ways it was a setup to do what Jesus was about to do with Peter. It may have involved some kind of outreach, some kind of kingdom building. And he wanted to drive the point home. So when he's finished, he turns and addresses Peter. It's no accident that Jesus' teaching, I believe, was followed by his challenge to go fish. We don't know what was taught, but we certainly see the pattern. And the point is that Jesus teaches us from his word. And that's a very important pattern. If you're a new Christian here, you've got to understand that your life will be surrounded by admonitions to study God's word, to read the scripture. And Jesus points out here, before he sends Peter to do anything, this may have been the first time that Peter had heard Jesus speak to some degree. But Jesus teaches him. Of course, we understand that Jesus loved God's word and used God's word in his own life. He used it to fend off temptation and defend against his opponents. He used it to justify his ministry. He used it to prove his own identity. He constantly referred to it throughout his life. And for us to say and that we know and love Jesus Christ, but don't constantly listen to his word or go to his word is absurd. It's like saying, I love my husband or I love my wife, but I just never listen to them. And you know how that works. Or I only listen to them secondhand through others. If the children come and talk, then I know what they're saying. Well, you know that marriage is probably in a lot of trouble if that's the case. And we can't listen to God's word secondhand. In other words, Sunday mornings are not enough. The preaching of the word is incredibly important. You need to hear it. But it's basically God's word secondhand. You're hearing what Pastor Reeder and Mark Cushman and others are saying and about God's word and reading it. But that's not what's sufficient. Peter needed to hear it firsthand from Jesus' mouth. And that's what worked in a powerful way. As scripture was essential to Jesus in ministry, so it is with us. That's why Satan loves to drive wedges between God and his word and Jesus' followers. He loves for you not to trust God's word. He loves to water it down. He loves to make you so busy you simply don't have time to read it. He loves to make you think, well, if I just come on Sunday morning, that's all the dose I need. But what a deception. Jesus intended Peter to get a heavy dosage, and that would continue throughout his earthly ministry. Years ago, when we lived in Georgia, we did a renovation in our bathroom. And in order to save some money, I volunteered to redo the vanity. And it wasn't a small one. It was probably 4 or 5 feet wide. It had a large sink and large drawers on each side. And the carpenters helped me pull it out from the wall and cart it out to our garage where I set it up to sand it and to paint it. And when we took it off the wall, we realized
that it didn't have a back on it. It had just been nailed in with a couple of pieces of plywood. And the carpenters highly recommended that I put a back on the vanity before we put it back in. So I dutifully went out and bought a sheet of plywood and cut it, you know, measured vertically and horizontal and cut it square. And then painted everything. I sanded it and painted it and got it ready. And when I lined it up to put it on the back of the vanity, I realized that the vanity was slightly skewed. In other words, it was more trapezoidal. It was leaning to one side. And my default mode was, how am I going to fit this piece of plywood onto this? I had a table saw, but I couldn't cut that kind of subtle angle. And I remember I was up late one night. I'd finished all the painting and sanding and everything. I just couldn't figure out how I was going to fit that piece of plywood wood on the back of that tilted vanity. So I said, I'll just ask the carpenters to help me tomorrow. And when I did, I called the carpenter out there and said, I'm trying to get this piece of plywood on this vanity. What do I do? And he just laughed. And he said, just straighten the vanity. I went, oh, you know. And then he reached down and just leaned against it and just straightened it up. And I quickly took it and put it up there and tacked it into place. And it fit perfectly. And for me, it's been a little parable of God's word in my life. Because I'm like that crooked vanity. And it's so easy to bring God's square word into my life that's a good standard and try to trim it down to make it fit my crooked life. You know, certain priorities I like and certain priorities, that's for somebody else. You know, and certain passages that are difficult, I just won't bother with those. You know, we have ways of listening to the parts of Scripture that we really like, and that's not what we're to do. We're to conform to God's Word. We're to lean in that direction and let God put His Word in us. And Peter was learning from the very beginning he would need Jesus' Word to function properly. When Martin Luther was challenged in his beliefs, and he was at the brink of, he was being threatened by the authorities. He knew his life was at stake if he did not recant from some of his teachings. You remember those great words he said, which are good for you and me. He said, when challenged to recant or perhaps lose his life, he said, my conscience has been taken captive by the word of God. And to go against conscience or scripture is neither right nor safe. I love the inclusion of safe. He's facing potential execution. And he's saying, but it would not be safe to go against God's word. Oh, and we see it in so many cases. Where folks who know better, who know God's word, decide not going to follow it. And they enter a path that is very dangerous. It may not cause problems at first. And that may be where some of us are today. We've got some things going on that we know are contradicting God's scripture in some way. And Luther said, it's neither right nor safe to not listen to God's word. But Peter did. In verse 5, he says, but at your word, you know, he didn't know how he'd find any fish. Jesus said, go out and throw out your nets and let's catch some fish. But at your word, he did it. So what we find is that Jesus engaged Peter directly and he educated him. And then he exercised Peter's faith. He exercised Peter's faith. It's a classic picture. A carpenter telling a fisherman how to do his job. And I'm sure that didn't pass Peter's notice. He asked Peter to do what didn't make sense to a fisherman. Peter is skeptical, not of his own skill or his ability, but what were the conditions for the success? Fishing in the midday or late morning? You just didn't do that. Everyone knew that by that time of day, the fish would be swimming way too deep in the lake to fish. And Jesus said, well, let's go where they are. Let's go deep. And Peter, a bit exasperated perhaps, says, you know, we toiled all night, but at your word, We'll throw out the nets. It was very counterintuitive. And fortunately, we don't know what Peter was thinking at that moment. It's probably not something you would want to point in Scripture, to include in Scripture. But he complained and did it anyway. And in such a situation, Jesus' word was all that Peter had, but it's all that he needed. And in following Jesus' word, he was in for a big surprise. And the point is that Jesus calls us to trust him even when it may not make sense. And he will do it. If he hasn't done it a number of times in your life, he will do it again and again and again. In fact, I tell people, especially in times of difficulty and trauma, one of the most irritating things about God is that he wants us to live by faith. And I say that honestly, but with deep reverence. It can be very irritating to know, Lord, I need more answers before I step out in faith. And Jesus says, and in his word says, I've really given you all I'm going to give you. You need to step out and you need to trust me. Some of us here may be facing big decisions and we just want God to give us a little more information before we step out and trust me. Notice Jesus did not tell Peter what was about to happen. Push out. Cast your nets. And Peter did so. But it was a difficult time. He said, let me show you what I can do, even when it does not make sense. Imagine Jesus using a coward like Moses to lead his people to freedom. Imagine Jesus using a religious terrorist like Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. What's that about? How on earth? That certainly couldn't happen. But God did it. Imagine Jesus being able to use an ordinary 18-year-old who dove into the water and broke her spine and was paralyzed for life. There's a loser. But Johnny Erickson Tada has touched more people, I think, as one of the most beloved Christians in the evangelical world today. Imagine Jesus using an old crusty politician turned criminal, incarcerated, humiliated in a jail cell named Chuck Colson. And God takes a life, that life, and transforms the prison system in many areas and becomes a great inspiration in the church. God just says, trust me. Watch what I can do. Give me what you have and let me work with it. And it's amazing that Jesus says, what skills do you have? Throw them in the water. Let's go fishing. And that's what we're all about. Not envying what some people might be able to do up here, or envying those missionaries that seem so effective in my little corner of the world. I don't know many. I can't speak well. And that's exactly who this passage is addressing. Those of us who don't think our nets could ever catch anything. But they can. That's what Jesus tells. Jesus exercises Peter's faith, and it's going to take faith to step out and be used by him. And fourthly, we see in this text that Jesus enabled Peter to accomplish his will. He enabled Peter to accomplish his will. He does through Peter what Peter thought was next to impossible, highly unlikely. Yet in an instant, Jesus did what human efforts couldn't do alone. Now, we don't know whether it was a miracle. How did he catch the fish? We don't know whether it was a miracle of knowledge. You know, Jesus just knew where the fish was. We don't know if it was a miracle of dominion, that Jesus was literally controlling the fish. We don't know. We're not to know. But the blend of Jesus' human and divine natures is a mystery. But what Peter sees is Jesus' specialty. Jesus is specializing, get this, in the area of his specialty. Jesus is specializing in the area of Peter's specialty. Peter realizes that this rabbi, Luke calls him master, but Peter realizes that this rabbi doesn't just know the Bible and theology. Jesus knew fishing. What a stunner. And therefore, the point is that Jesus knows our potential ability. You see, Jesus understands medicine. He understands sales. He understands teaching and education. He understands engineering. He understands marketing. He understands homemaking better than you and me. And he knows how to take all those skills and those talents and those areas of vocation and to reel in a bunch of fish if we step out and trust him and he uses us. It's a remarkable thing that we need to. I wonder how much time do I pray, not that he will change my circumstances or job, but that he will equip me to do my job and do my vocation better for his kingdom. Lord, help me do my selling of widgets so that you might get the praise and the glory and the honor. Let me do my taking care of children in such a way that you might get the praise and the glory and the honor. Let me attend that sales meeting or lead those people or you know, diagnose those patients in a way that will begin to reap in the fish for your kingdom. He knows our potential ability. And when he looks at me, he sees opportunity because I'm filled with his spirit. He sees all kinds of opportunity in my life. A woman by the name of Wanda Vassallo, she's from Dallas, Texas, told this story. She says a gem dealer, that's G-E-M, jewels, a gem dealer was strolling down the aisle at the Tucson gem and mineral show in Tucson, Arizona. And he started looking through a large bin of random stones. And he saw a blue-violet stone the size and shape of a potato. And he looked over it, the story goes, and then, as calmly as possible, asked the vendor, "You want $15 for this?" And the vendor, realizing that the stone was not nearly as pretty as some of the others, said, "Well, would $10 be too much?" He lowered it to $10, and the gem collector bought it and took it home. And since then, that stone has been certified as a 1905-carat natural star sapphire that was 800 carats larger than the closest stone of its type ever found. 800 carats larger. And it was appraised for approximately $2.28 million. He bought it for $10. That's never happened to me. I doubt it's happened to you as well. $2.28 million. Because it took a lover of stones to recognize the sapphire's work. And likewise, it takes the lover of souls to recognize the true value of ordinary people like you and me. We don't know what God spotted, what Jesus spotted in Peter and those 12 disciples. They seemed like such losers, such ordinary men. But something was there. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in unconditional election, and I absolutely don't think there's anything in me that commends me to God. But in terms of where he leads me and where he takes me and how he's going to use me, he sees certain things in me. He sees certain things in each one of you. That he says, that's where I want you to serve in God's kingdom. What a privilege to know that this lover of hearts, this lover of souls can recognize our true value. And you know, I love this passage because it really does magnify Jesus in many ways. It shows his wisdom in preaching from the boat. It shows his knowledge in where to find the fish. It shows his generosity. He just didn't get a few fish. They had two boatloads of fish, and they were both about to sink. That's a lot of fish. That's probably those fishermen had never come across a phenomenon like that. It shows his majesty as Peter recognizes what's going on and bows down in amazement and humility. And it shows his passion for the lost. Peter, come on, from now on, we're going to be fishing for men. And it's a remarkable picture. And Peter shows the appropriate response when confronted by such a miracle. He bows down in humility in verse 8 and in fear in verse 10. Peter's perspective challenges me to look at my own gifts and skills from Jesus's perspective, conform my lives to his priority rather than to my own. And when Jesus saves us, he will either transform our vocation or give us a new one. And most likely, he'll just transform where we are and use us for his glory. Regardless of what we do, we're given the new priority of helping to build his kingdom. You know, fishing was a big deal for Jesus. He knew that God had sent him to do it. He said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recover of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed." That's you and that's me. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food," he said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And I believe that's the call that he has on all of us. Because as I said, we're going to take nothing out of this world. We're going to leave everything behind. So what a better thing to do than to say, "Lord, since all this stuff isn't mine in the first place, could I just give it to you and let you help me invest in the kingdom? Let you use it to enlarge and bring others into the kingdom? It's the least I can do with what he has given to me." And as I follow him, he will use my talents and skills and my resources and my prayers, my brain and my heart. And in a sense, his work in the world depends on it. His work in the world depends, from a human perspective, on what he's offered, what he's able to use. And obviously, he's going to have his way. But how he does it depends, in a way, on how we respond. You know, I shared with some gentlemen earlier in the week a thought that's been nagging me for a while. Do you know what is the greatest disaster facing America today? The greatest disaster, what is it that's facing America today? And I would submit that it's not godless leaders. It's not sexual anarchy. It's not governmental tyranny. It's not foreign enemies. It's not financial decline. It's not material wealth. What is the greatest disaster facing America today is the church not doing her job. Because if the church doesn't do her job, then the spiral of evil will only pick up the pace. And you and I need to realize that we are the salt of the earth. That we are the light of the world. And you say, "Well, preacher, I don't have any abilities. I don't have any skills. I can't preach." And Jesus knows that. He still says, "But you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world." I find it very poignant when we consider the plight of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis chapter 13. In that passage, you know that Sodom and Gomorrah had been approached and settled in some part by Abraham's nephew, Lot. In Genesis chapter 13, it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw..." He was having a problem with his uncle. His flocks were big and Abraham's flocks were big, and they finally said, "We got to split up." And so Abraham gave Lot a choice. "Where do you want to go?" And this passage followed. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord and like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east." But he didn't just stop there. "Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom," the passage says, "were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And yet Lot turned his face toward them because of the opulence and because of the abundance and because of the potential prosperity." And five chapters later,
Abraham intervenes. The angels have showed up. They have indicated that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be judged. And of course, you know the story of Lot being freed from that city. But at an interesting moment, Abraham intervenes and asks God, if only a handful of righteous people could be found in the cities, would he save the city? God says, yes. And he says, how about 50? Yes. 45? Yes. How about 40? If I find 40 righteous people, will you save the city? Yes. How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Just 10 righteous people. And apparently even 10 could not be found. And that was the trigger that unloaded God's judgment on those two cities. You see, one of the greatest disasters for America today is if we don't do our job. Now, certainly there are many factors involved. But at the church retreats, if we go into hiding, if we circle the wagons, if we decide to hang on until the end, we won't be doing, because Jesus is in the fish catching business and he wants to use you and me to grow his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of knowing that just like Simon Peter, who had very limited skills, perhaps very limited education, when he was exposed to you, Lord Jesus, when he was filled by your Spirit, was used to transform the world for Christ. And Lord, we know that he was no different than us, except you chose to use him in that way. And I pray, Lord, that we would stand available to you, that we would be sensitive to your calling, that we would be looking for opportunities, so that even if Jesus gives us an unlikely message of pushing out into the deep, certainly, Lord, we feel like it's a deep world out there with a lot of animosity toward you, toward the Bible, toward biblical morality. Certainly, as we look out in this world, the fish are not swimming near the surface anymore like they used to. But Lord, you are perfectly confident in your gospel and your ability to change this world for Christ. And I pray that you might do that. And Lord, if you would just use us, that we might give you the glory, we just thank you and make ourselves available. And we pray these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.